When we're talking about real faith, it doesn't matter if you came before then. What has God always been looking for from mankind? What is the thing that He has always wanted from His people? Well, before Moses came, before there was the old law, what He wanted was faith. During the time of the law, so many people got focused on the law and following all of these rules. It wasn't the rules that God wanted. It was the faith that led to following the rules. It has always been faith. And it always will be faith. It is the ultimate when it comes to finding out whether we are right with God or not. The ultimate test is for us to go back and see, do I have faith? You want to know what's frustrating? What's frustrating to me is when we talk about faith, we don't talk about faith. We talk about everything around faith. When we talk about faith, we immediately start talking about faith versus works. We got to talk about what should be included with faith. We're not talking about faith. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And what I did was I went through and I said, okay, let me think of all the biblical examples I can of these great actions of faith. And I wrote these things down. Then I looked at my list and realized the Hebrew author beat me to it. His list is just everything we need. But I want you to consider a few things from Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." And so here the Hebrew author is saying, this is the way that old people, this is the way the people before Christ, how they gained approval. This is the way we gain approval. It's through faith. Now there are issues that come up with faith, and we do have to deal with them, and I don't want to get bogged down with them, but we should deal with them really quickly. First, you have people say, oh, you guys are people that believe in blind faith. That's not true. And it is. It depends on what you mean. Some people think, well, blind faith, that's some sort of a weak faith where you just believe with no evidence. No, I don't believe in that. But I believe that we believe in things that we cannot see. Yes, this says conviction of things not seen. That word conviction, it's a legal term, is it not? We use this all the time. Our court system is based on, as the world is using it, blind faith. How many juries have witnessed the crime that they are making a judgment about? They never witness the crime. They're supposed to be away from it. They're supposed to be away from the circumstances. And then what comes in is you come in with evidence and you present the evidence and you try to convince the people who've never seen the action that it happened and who did it. And when they are convinced beyond a reasonable doubt, they come back and they say, we find this person guilty or we find this person innocent. Our judicial system is built on faith. It's the same type of faith that we have. God has provided us evidence. And we have taken that evidence and beyond reasonable doubt, we believe in Him. It's not blind faith. It's evidence-based faith of things we have not seen. Well, then you get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and here it illustrates just how important faith remains today. He says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Amongst those who call themselves Christians, perhaps the most dominant philosophy or religious belief today is this idea of we are saved by faith alone. We don't have to do anything in regards to our salvation. What did this passage just say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What's that faith believe? He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. They have at this root this idea that says we must not seek God. We must not try to do things that please Him because He will never reward us. We can never be good. But our basic faith is this: God rewards those who seek Him. What an odd thing for people to then say, oh, we're saved by faith only. The faith itself says we need to do something, if it's the faith that pleases God. No, okay, enough of that. Talk about us. Faith is not about works. It includes works. There's stuff around works, but that's not faith. Faith is right here. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe. Ultimately, faith is about belief. It's about a trust in God. And there's something terrifying that Jesus says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's telling them about the need for them to pray. And he gives this parable, and the parable ends in just a bizarre way. You wouldn't have expected this, but he ends with this question: however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So here is this attribute that God has always wanted, that God has always been searching for in us, that God is demanding, and Jesus comes and he says, will I find it? So what is this faith? Well, let's go back, and if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we have multiple examples. We're not going to go through all of the examples this evening. I just want to hit a few of them, and so we can have a better understanding of this idea of faith. Now, let's start off with Noah. So in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says this regarding Noah. It says, "And with by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So we say, okay, faith had Noah and he built an ark. And that's an interesting thing, that faith almost always leads us to action. By faith, so-and-so does something. By faith, so-and-so does something. It's all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. What's so great about Noah's faith? Dig into it a little deeper, and I think you'll see three things that just make his faith amazing, incredible, a great pattern for us to have, a test to see if we have the same amount, the same type of faith. And the first is that his faith was unusual. It was in something unusual. And I usually illustrate this, and it works out really well with kids, and I don't have any kids, so I'm going to call Ken a kid for a second. Ken, you're a kid. Okay. So God comes to Ken. Imagine God comes to Ken and says, "Ken, I want you to go to the nearest park, and I want you to take a pick, you know, a piece of wood with a metal spike at the end, and I want you to start digging in the ground, and I need you to dig me a cave that's a mile deep, because I'm about to destroy the world with turtles." Now, my brother had a turtle. I hope he never hears these. I tell this every time I tell this sermon. My brother had a turtle. He got it a little close to his face. It bit his nose. He got a red nose. That was as far as I've seen a turtle being aggressive. Turtles have not shown us any hint, any tendency that says, we as turtles are going to rise together and we're going to take over the world. We have not looked at turtles that way. So why would Ken then go and buy a pick and start digging, if clearly turtles aren't going to be doing this? The answer is very simple. Faith. A faith in something that's never been heard of. A faith in something that's never been seen. Well, it tells us that in verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen." What's it referring to? Well, we could say we've never seen a flood like this. And that's true, but it's even more than that. See, Bill Cosby has a reason when he does his routine about Noah. There's a reason why he says, right, what's rain? Because in Genesis chapter 2, as it describes to us the way things were before Noah's time, it says in verse 6, "But a mist used to rise from the ground." I really want verse 5. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and the water and water the whole surface of the ground." Up until we get to Noah, we've never heard of rain. There's no indication that rain had been coming down on earth yet. And so when God says, "I'm going to destroy the world with a flood," he might as well have said it was with turtles. Noah didn't laugh and chuckle and say, "Ha, that's pretty funny." He says, "Okay." Faith believes in something that's unusual, something you've never heard of or never considered before. His faith is so great because it was a unique faith. So Ken has been told, "Go ahead and dig this mile deep cave because the turtles are attacking." And one Sunday, Ken goes over and he sees the Houston Texans. And at halftime, he kicks the band off the field and he comes and he takes the microphone and he speaks to the audience. And he says, "Everybody here in Houston, I want you to know something, that I could use your help today. I'm building a cave over here and I need your help because turtles are about to attack and destroy the world." What do you suppose the reaction would be? How many people would say, "Turtles, quick, grab a pick"? Anybody? How many people joined Noah in faith? How many people in the world believed Noah and the flood, his message about the flood? How many people in the world believed Noah was right about God? Now we know, the Bible tells us that there were 8 people saved that day. That Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives were all in the ark. You know what the Bible never tells us? That any of them believed. The Bible never tells us that any of them were righteous or that any of them walked with God. The Bible only tells us about Noah. You want to talk about us having a hard life, us feeling alone, because here we're not in a large congregation. There aren't that many people that believe with us when we're at work. But in the entire earth, Noah, as near as we could tell, stood entirely alone. But still he stood. And so Ken might get laughed out of the stadium. He probably would be. And why would he go back to digging? Because he believes. Doesn't matter what anybody else believes. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter how they treat him. He believes he'll keep building. And so Noah continues the ark. Noah's faith is incredible because it's unending. So take Ken again, and now Ken has been building this cave. And he's been digging at this cave, and his hands are getting blisters on them. And it's painful, and it's hard, and it's hot, and it's humid. And at the end of a long day, he comes home, and he falls asleep. And the next day, he wakes up, and immediately he turns on the internet, and he's looking for any hint anywhere in the world that turtles are starting to rise up and overthrow governments. And of course, he doesn't see it. But he goes out, and he works. And he comes home, and he wakes up the next day, and he looks at the internet. And of course, there's nothing there. And imagine Ken does that for 30 years, every day. What would make him get up the next day and try to keep building the cave? Faith. So Noah, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, we're introduced to him. He's 500 years old. God tells him about the flood. When the flood actually comes, how old is he? 600. 100 years, no rain. No flood. The world isn't convinced. The world isn't joining him. No signs that he's right, but he keeps building. Why? Faith. And when a person has that kind of faith, God says he gains approval with God. That's the sort of thing God wants, not from Noah, from all of us. Hebrews 11 is putting this in there as our example, as our pattern. So we go down a little bit and we skip down to Abraham. And there are several things we could say about Abraham, but we're going to focus on his sacrifice that he's to offer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." What he's referring to is the events that occurred in Genesis chapter 22. We mentioned this a few nights ago. This is a passage that tests Abraham's fear. And the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God." It is also testing his faith. And God does not look at Abraham and say, "Abraham, I'm going to ask you something easy." In fact, God understands the challenge of it, and God emphasizes the challenge of what he's asking Abraham to do. So in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac.'" God's not saying, "I'm asking some small thing of you." God understood this was a challenge. This was a test. This was difficult. He says, "Take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And Abraham goes and he does this. This is an incredible amount of faith for multiple reasons. I want to consider 3 things with Abraham. The first thing that makes his faith so incredibly amazing is that he doesn't challenge what God just told him to do. God just said, kill your son. I don't know about you. I think that's evil. I believe murder is wrong. I believe that children should be treated with great love. God just said, kill your son. And Abraham doesn't question him. Abraham doesn't object. Abraham doesn't complain. Abraham simply does. That's real faith. That does not apply our morals to God's ways. That does not apply our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions to God's ways, but holds Him as higher. That's real faith. It goes beyond that. When God tells Isaac, tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, God has just contradicted Himself. As near as Abraham's able to figure out, God has just contradicted Himself. Because in chapter 21, God has just gotten done telling him, I want you to understand, I'm going to make of you a great nation through Isaac. Now kill him. Isaac doesn't have any children. Isaac's not a great nation. And God just said, I'm going to make you a great nation through him. Kill him. Those are contradictory, aren't they not? Is that not something where you look at that and say, this is a dilemma? God has told me one promise and a command that cannot work together. But Abraham doesn't complain. Abraham doesn't object. Abraham simply goes out and does it. Let God deal with his end. But when God tells me to do something, I'll do it. That's great faith. That's the real faith that God's looking for. And Abraham's solution to this reveals his great faith, and it shows an amazing amount of faith because he comes to this conclusion. So if you go back to Hebrews 11, we don't see it in Genesis 22. But in Hebrews 11, it explains why he was willing to do this, what his thought process was. And so in verse 19, it says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, on an intellectual level, we accept that no problem. Intellectually, we accept the resurrection of the dead. Realistically, we don't believe it very often. I mean, we don't go through a graveyard thinking, oh no, the people are going to be coming back from the dead. When somebody dies, we think of it as final. Do you think they were any different back then? Do you think they were any different thinking, hey, you know, my relative has died, but let's just go ahead and sit by the graveyard and maybe a few days from now they'll just come back. They wouldn't do that for very long. They would figure this out. Death happens to everybody and death is final. That was the rule. It was the rule now, it's the rule back then. How many people had been resurrected at this point? Can you think of anyone who had been resurrected in the Bible when Abraham says, God could do that? He doesn't have any evidence. He doesn't have any past experience where he can point to it and say, see here, God resurrected somebody. We don't have any record of any resurrection, but Abraham looked at it and says, God can do it. God hadn't told him I'm going to resurrect him from the dead, but Abraham had no limits in his mind as to what God could do. That's real faith. It doesn't put any limits on God's power, on his abilities. And so even when God says, I want you to offer up your son Isaac, Abraham was willing to do it because he has the exact same kind of faith God wants to see in us. It's real faith. It's incredible faith. Well, I'm really thankful that it continues on, and the next examples are Isaac and Jacob. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. I'm so thankful for that, because they didn't build an ark, and they didn't offer up their son as a sacrifice. They didn't do anything big. Great faith doesn't require us to climb big mountains. Great faith doesn't require us to do tremendous things in life. Great faith simply requires us to do the little things that we need to do in accordance to that faith. So in their case, what was their great faith? Their great faith took the promises of God and said, this is the most precious, valuable thing I have. And so I hand it to my son as an inheritance. That was it. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, this is what they did. They took the promise that they had given and they offered it up as an inheritance to their children. Great faith takes the promises that we have and spreads it to others. That was their great faith. It wasn't building an ark. It wasn't offering up their son in a sacrifice. It was just sharing the message, sharing the promises. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, it goes on and says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And you'll notice that Hebrews still has a few chapters to go, but here's the preacher saying, well, I'm about out of time, but he keeps going. But the truth is, if we just kept going, we could keep talking about all of these examples of faith, but we would run out of time. I do want to consider David really quickly. David, with his encounter with Goliath, the Hebrew author just mentions his name, David, but with Goliath, when everybody else was running, when everybody else was fleeing, David stood. As a little boy, he still stood. That was incredible faith. It stood alone. His faith was so great because everybody else saw this giant and said, we can't defeat the giant. And David said, that giant can't defeat God. He looked at things from a spiritual perspective, and he had God as bigger than any giant, any nation in the world could provide, produce, or present. So faith is not blind, it's based on evidence, right? So what would you expect to see happening as time goes on and we get more and more evidence of God's power, God's promises, and God's actions? Shouldn't we see, as time goes on, shouldn't we see growing faith? Where people come and they are stronger and stronger in their belief in what God can do? Shouldn't that be the case? But what do we see when we get to the New Testament? When we get to the New Testament and we see these people who have grown up reading the same Old Testament that you're holding, reading the same events that we've talked about, they've heard about it all of their life, they've been waiting for the Messiah to come, they've been worshiping at the temple, they have a faith that there is a God. Do we see great faith from them? Well, the title tells you right now, what we see is missing faith. How many times has Jesus asked that? So we get to Luke chapter 8. And here the disciples, they may not understand yet that Jesus is the Son of God, but they understand that He's a prophet, they understand that He's from God, and that they follow Him because He has power and He has a message that they need to hear. And so here's this one time in Luke chapter 8, and they're in a boat in verse 22. Now in one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, He fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and awoke Him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" They got afraid of a storm while being with whom they thought was a prophet. So other than Jonah, when God sends a punishment, when do prophets just die by accident? But here they think they're with Jesus. They think He's from God, and they get scared because of some wind and water. And so Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" Well, we make mistakes, but do we learn from them? Jesus' disciples, not so well. So let's consider the next example. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has this large group of people in front of Him, 5,000 people, at least 5,000 men. So in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15, When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm going to be pretty lenient about the disciples at this point. You've got 5,000 people in front of you. They're all hungry. They need food. And Jesus says, "Feed them." I'm going to be with them like, how? We can't do that. All we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And of course, Jesus says, "Bring it to me." He multiplies it. He doesn't just feed the 5,000, but there's food left over. Okay. Fast forward a little bit. 4,000. Fewer people. And Matthew chapter 15 then, verse 32. Now there's 4,000 people there, and it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." Correct me if I'm wrong, but we went from 5,000 people to 4,000 people. Fewer people. We went from 5 loaves of bread to 7 loaves of bread. More food. And they can't figure out what to do. And we're not done. Because then, in Matthew, and of course, if you don't know, Jesus once again gets everybody to sit down. He multiplies these 7 loaves and the small fish, and everybody has food, and they have extra. And then they're in the boat again. And in Matthew chapter 16, then in verse 6, Jesus said to them, pick up in verse 5. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith." After all the Old Testament, after all the miracles that they had witnessed, after miracles that applied directly to their circumstance, they still had trouble believing that God could do anything about these things. They're not alone. In Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through 24, this is right after Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's coming down, and as he comes down, he finds his disciples in a dispute with this man. Remember, only Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus to the mountain. The other disciples are down here. And a man has come to the disciples and said, "Our son is demon-possessed. Cast him out." And they can't do it. So Jesus, when he comes down from the mountain, what he says in verse 19, he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He's saying, "Where is your faith? When the Son of Man comes to the earth, will he find any faith?" So in verse 20, it says, "They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, he immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" And there's one word in there that he used that Jesus says, "Whoa, wait, what do you mean, if? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." A demon. And there was question whether Jesus, whether you saw him as the Son of God yet, or whether you saw him as a prophet, there's question, can he do it? Where's their faith? And then there's Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a synagogue official. Finally. Somebody who's religious. Somebody who's dedicated their life to religion, to worshiping God and studying the old law. This person will have faith, right? What happens? Well, in Luke chapter 8, verse 41 through 42, Jairus comes to him and says, "I need help. She's sick." And Jesus says, "I'll come." And so Jesus starts walking towards his house. And some of the things happen, but we pick up back up in verse 49. And a servant comes running up. And so in Luke chapter 8 and verse 49, listen to what this servant says. Okay, Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And there came... I want verse 49 at this point. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." I know how that makes sense. But does it make sense? What happened to Abraham's faith? What happened to Elijah and Elisha, who also resurrected people? These people grew up with the idea that when you have a real power, when you have a prophet in your area, death is no longer an obstacle. That's what they'd heard over and over again. Now the woman's died, and now we can't do anything. Jesus comes there anyway. Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's asleep." What do? They laugh at him. Where is the faith of God's people? Actually, there is faith when Jesus comes on earth. And it comes in the most surprising places. And I want you to consider that for a second. We're really looking at this from a personal point of view. You ought to find the greatest faith in the church, right? Amongst the people that have grown up and heard and seen these things and read the scriptures, we ought to be the people with the most faith. But when Jesus comes, he finds the most faith from the people that are outsiders. I wonder if that's true today too. Surprising sources of faith. There's a Gentile in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. You see, everybody else was understanding that Jesus had power, but they thought of him as being taxed by performing these miracles. It's difficult. It's a challenge. Well, here comes this Gentile centurion. He's different. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And all he said was, all you have to do is say it. You have enough power, enough authority. Just speak. You don't have to be there. You don't have to put on a great big show. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Just speak. It'll happen. And Jesus says, that's great faith. And the shame is he couldn't find that in Israel. Well, then there's this Canaanite woman. In Matthew chapter 15, this passage threw me off when I was growing up. Matthew 15, starting verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. I didn't understand that. I understood, okay, so this woman has a problem. She comes to Jesus. Jesus calls her a dog. She answers. And then Jesus says, "Well, that was great faith." And I'm like, how did that work? And I really was thinking, if Jesus just called her a dog, she should be offended. And maybe it was just the fact that she wasn't offended. Jesus isn't calling her a dog. Jesus is just making a comparison. He's saying, here's my work. I didn't come here for the Gentiles right now. Right now, I'm here for the Jews. My work is focused on the Jews. And so he says, the meal is for the children. And her response is, I didn't ask for a meal. I only need a crumb. I didn't ask for much. I just need a little bit of your power. And Jesus looked at that and said, that's great faith. And she gets what she asked for. surprising sources for faith. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest statement of faith in the Bible? I wonder what you would come up with. You might think of Peter when he says, "You are the Son of God." You might think of that. I think that is a tremendous statement of faith. I think the greatest statement of faith, though, comes from somebody when whoever we talk about him, we don't talk about him at all. I think the greatest statement of faith comes from a thief on a cross. Consider the scene. Jesus' disciples have fled. The government has gotten their hands on Jesus. They have stripped him. They have beaten him. There is blood coming down from his back and from his head. He has been nailed to a cross, beaten to a pulp. We sometimes say he's broken. His bones weren't broken, but his body was. He's broken. No followers. And what does the thief say to him? In Luke chapter 23, verse 42, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" He didn't see a broken man. He didn't see the blood and the what everybody else thought was a defeated man. He saw a king who would conquer. Under those circumstances, with everybody else having gone astray, can you think of a greater statement of faith than that? And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Why? Because what God has always wanted from us is faith. We've said, we've wondered, we've worried about people that say, "What God really wants from us is to sit in the right pew." Can you see how far that is from what God wants? It's not the truth doesn't matter. No, it matters a great deal. It's a part of faith. But what God wants from us is this kind of amazing, incredible, real faith. So the question now comes to us, do we have that sort of faith? Do we have real faith? And I look out and I hear so frequently from those who call themselves Christians, what would terrify me, what would scare me, what would say, no. So frequently we lack the faith that God is looking for in us. In regards to creation, the world keeps telling us that it's got to be evolution, got to be evolution. And we struggle. We try to take a stand and say, no, it's creation. On what basis do we make that stand? Is it because we have this a huge amount of evidence? No, it's not about the evidence as to where the world came from. It's about we have evidence that there's a God, and we believe what he says, and he said he created it, so he created it. Well, what has happened since then? Oh, when I first started preaching this sermon, there was a big issue going through the church as people kept trying to say that the earth was created over a huge, long period of time. God said 6 days. Faith says, so it is. It's such a disappointing debate when God has just told us, and what he's looking for is, will you believe it? I've told you it was 6 days. You weren't there, I was. Will you believe it? We shouldn't be bothered by people when they show us the evidence of evolution. We shouldn't be bothered by the people that when they say, no, the earth is really, really old. What we should be bothered by is when we don't believe what God said. That's what should bother us. And then there are people that really struggle with God's word, even within the church. They wonder whether you can really trust it. They wonder whether it's enough. So many people are looking at so many other sources of information. They wonder if it really is relevant to them after so many thousands of years. And the question is, where's your faith? You really telling me that you don't think God can keep the Bible pure? You don't think that God can make sure his message remains so that if we look for it, we will find it? Is that really what your faith is? If your faith is that, how on earth are you going to be able to turn to God and say, "Here, protect my soul"? He can't even protect a few pages. How can he protect your soul? You know what it comes down to? Faith. And too many people don't have enough faith, and so they're doubting the accuracy of the Bible. They're doubting whether it's relevant to them today. They're doubting whether God was able in all of His wisdom and infinite power to give us a word that we could understand. There's a problem. The problem is faith. There's a problem in regards to God's power. And the reason why I know that we have a problem with God's power, faith in it, is because we worry so much. Worry is evidence of doubt. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. All these things, the context reveals, is the things you need. Food and water and clothing. Jesus isn't saying you're going to be rich, but He is saying this. If you will seek first God, here's the promise from God. He'll give you the things you need. You don't need a job. You don't need money. You don't need a paycheck. God has been able to feed an entire nation in a desert by making it rain bread or making it rain birds. For 40 years, He was able to do that. You don't think He can feed you? We got to look at the history, look at the evidence, and believe He can provide. We have seen Him have birds bring food to His prophets. You don't think He can feed you? I understand that we have bills and we have all these things building up and it causes pressure inside of us, but what should remove that pressure is faith in God and His promises. Faith in His ability to heal. I want to be careful on this. I do not believe that God has to heal. I do not believe that mankind still has the ability to heal people. I believe the spiritual gifts have gone away, having been replaced by that which is complete. You're holding it. Just think how precious that is. That's so great, we don't need the miracles anymore. But I do not believe for a moment that that took away God's power. Just because you and I won't be able to speak in tongues or touch somebody and heal them does not mean that God somehow has lost His ability to control the things that are going on earth, and somehow cancer is now greater than our God. I don't believe that for a second. Actually, I do. And so do most people in the churches I've been to. And here's the evidence. We find out somebody has been diagnosed with a disease and listen to the prayers. We pray that God will give them life, that God will give them health if it is His will. It's good that we add if it's His will, because it's all up to His will. But then we get the word. The doctors have said it's terminal. The person is in hospice. And our prayers change. And we say, God, grant them comfort. As if now there's nothing He can do. Is that any different than saying, oh, it's too late, don't bother the master anymore. It got too bad. You know what? We have an issue with faith sometimes. There is no disease that has, does, or ever will exist that is greater than our God. Do not put your faith in doctors and their diagnosis. When they tell you it's too late, it's not. Our faith is in a God who can resurrect people from the dead. Our faith is in a God who has created all things. Let's never forget that. Do we have real faith? Well, we've come back to it. We knew it was going to come eventually, didn't you? About spreading the word? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul, everywhere Paul went, is he spreading the gospel? The book of Acts just records, he goes into a town, the people rebel against him, they hurt him, they chase him out of town, he goes to the next town, he starts preaching the gospel, the people reject him, they hurt him, they chase him out of town, he goes to the next town, he preaches the gospel, the people, you see the cycle that's going on? People start saying, Paul, what's wrong with you? Why do you keep going to each city and preaching the message? When all that's going to happen is the people are going to reject you, they're going to hurt you, one of these days they're going to kill you. Why do you keep doing it? Here's Paul's answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Why do you keep teaching, Paul? Because he believed. Why don't we spread the message? I think the bottom line is we don't believe it. We don't believe in the judgment. We don't believe that people are lost. We don't believe in the salvation that we have to offer them. Paul believed, so he taught. If we believed, what would we do? I know that in this audience, I believe I'm speaking to people who have already been baptized, but I want to bring this up again in regards to this subject. It's amazing to me that the people who say they believe we're saved by faith only are the people who say you shouldn't be baptized. If you put emphasis on faith, you have to put emphasis on baptism. I know it goes against their faith. They believe that if we have to do anything in regards to our salvation, we've somehow earned it. I understand that you believe that. I understand that you've been taught that. And I could try to convince you otherwise, but right now it doesn't matter what you've believed or what you've thought or who's taught it to you. If God tells you to do something and he gives you a reason, the question is only, do you believe him or not? If God tells you, I want you to offer up your son through whom I have promised to make you a great nation, you don't have to come up with an explanation and understand why it is. You don't need to have preachers finally come to an agreement with it. It's just a matter of, do you believe or not? And if you do, you do it. You don't have to understand. You don't have to understand how baptism saves you, as 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says. You only have to accept the fact that it does. You don't have to understand how it's able to forgive you of your sins. You only have to understand that it does. It's a question of your faith. And so the very people who are telling us it's all about faith are the very ones who don't believe at all. Because when God speaks, they say, no, it doesn't mean that. And I have had people say that. I've said 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, baptism now saves you. Say, I don't believe that. I believe this. Listen to what they just said. I don't believe that. I believe something else. Now, they may point to any other scripture. So could have Abraham. Abraham could have said, I don't believe I have to offer up my son because I believe that God's going to make my son a great nation. And he would have been wrong. Oh, he's right that God's going to make him a great nation, but he's wrong because he denied what God said. So 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, baptism now saves you. I know some people say, well, you talked about the thief on the cross. He didn't have to be baptized. That's true. He didn't have to build an ark either. Noah did. He didn't have to offer up his son Isaac. Abraham did. Abraham didn't have to build an ark. Noah didn't have to offer up his son Isaac. The question isn't, what did they have to do? The question is, what do you have to do? 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, baptism now saves you. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, let each one of you be baptized. We got the wrong questions. Wrong debate. The real question is, do you believe God or not? Now, as I've said, I understand that most people in this audience have already been baptized. I'm thrilled by that. Go spread that message. Challenge people that say they're saved by faith only and ask them if they really believe or not. But, so you've been baptized, that's great. How many times have you heard about a Christian who's been baptized into Christ, who's been doing what they can to live a faithful life, and is still worried about their salvation? What's wrong? Salvation's not about you. Salvation's about God. Now, you have a part. But if you're doing your part, it's no longer about you, it's about God. Such as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, this passage I've told you is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess, should we have any questions or worries or doubts as to whether we still have sin? It's not about you anymore. You confess, and now he's faithful, he's just, he'll do it. And when we doubt it, when we go back through our lives, we're like, oh, I've done such awful things, such horrible things. But if we've done what God said to do, why don't we believe he'll do what he said he would do? We lack faith. when we worry about our salvation if we're doing what he said to do. If we're not doing what he said to do, our faith is exactly where it should be when we're worried about our salvation, and we need to change. All right, well, I want to wrap this up here in a little bit. So we need real faith. Faith we can stand on, live by. Wait a second. Faith that we can stand on, live by, and that we're willing to die for. Real faith. So much more than just sitting in a pew, isn't it? Few final passages, few final thoughts. I forgot to thank you for one thing, and now's a really good time. Thank you for your patience. I appreciate that nobody has started throwing things at me or begging me to quit. I appreciate that this whole week long, even though I've gone over time perhaps than what you're used to, nobody has said, Jared, would you just shorten it? I appreciate that. So here's a passage that says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This was important to me because for a long time I didn't look forward to heaven. For a long time I thought of heaven as it's not hell. And the reason for that is because people drew a picture for me of heaven. They said, here's what heaven is. Heaven is an eternity in which we sing songs. This may shock you, but not everybody likes singing. Some of us are embarrassed by our voices. Some of us don't get the enjoyment that others do. And so basically what people were saying is it's an eternity of it's okay. That's how I looked at it. I said, I still want to go to heaven because it's not hell. Where's my faith? The Bible tells us, he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. Do you think at all that anybody's going to get to heaven and say, I was expecting better? You know what the problem there is? The problem there was with me? I needed more faith. And now I trust God. And I know it's not about heaven's going to be tailored to me. It's going to be exactly what I want. But I know this. I will not get to heaven and be disappointed. I know that. Another passage I want to consider is for Ephesians 3, verse 20 through 21. I will rarely say this, but don't turn there. I want you to listen. If you turn there, you're just going to read it and you're going to ruin it. And it's not frequent that I'm going to say that either. But I want to emphasize something here. We sometimes put limits on God as to what he can do. Consider what this passage says. Now to him, speaking of God, now to God, who is able. Now to God who is able to do. Now to him who is able to do far. Now to him who is able to do far more. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can you ever ask or hope for anything that's too much for God? Did you hear how that was put together? To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Do we have a faith that believes that? Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I hope the answer is yes. And I hope the answer is yes, he'll find it in me, and he'll find it in you. Let us challenge ourselves, let us test ourselves, and let us grow to have this type of faith. Really quick, this is what we've looked at this week. We could have gone further. There is more. But when we're talking about being real Christians, we need to live our confession, to be courageous out in this world, letting people know our faith. We need to really get to know who God is, have real knowledge. We need to have a real love for one another. We really need to change both repentance and growth. We need to have a real fear of God. We need to have a real relationship, a real love for God. And as we've seen tonight, we need to have real faith. This is not about the people out there. This is about you. And the question right now is, are you a mirage? Are you?
you really what you think you are? Are you really what you've claimed to be? Are we the real deal? If you're not, change. Fix it right now. Become what God wants you to be. And with that comes this tremendous confidence and comfort that says, I am His, and I know that He is coming, and I know that I will be going to heaven. And we can have the hope and confidence that Paul has that says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We can have that confidence, but only when we know we are really what He wants us to be. Thank you for your time. If now's the time to answer the invitation, then do it now. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, oh, press my hand.